few weeks ago, Major League Baseball codified perhaps the most dramatic rule changes in its 146-year history. The league is going to prevent defenses from shifting to one side of the infield. It's going to limit the number of times a pitcher can throw to first base to try to pick off a runner. The base pads will be enlarged to encourage more base stealing, and most important of all, the league is going to add a 15-second pitch clock. In other words, the pitcher will just need to get on with it. Of course, the purists of the game are always upset about any rule changes, but I say it's about time. What are you waiting for? Stop adjusting yourself and just pitch the ball. And these rule changes have been implemented due to the perception of many young sports fans that baseball is boring. In fact, all rule changes in sports are the result of league officials trying to correct some perceived problem in the game. For instance, in the 1970s, the NBA had a problem. Basketball was becoming a contact sport. And just like in hockey, NBA teams had enforcers to protect their star players. Fistfights during the game were a common occurrence. And all this violence came to a head on December 9th, 1977, in Los Angeles, California. This is the story of the man who threw the punch that changed the NBA forever. Kermit Washington was born on September 17th, 1951, in Washington, D.C., and like almost everyone else we talk about on Sunday mornings, he had a horrible childhood. He suffered physical abuse at the hands of family members. He and his brothers never lived in a stable home, and his stepmother never really wanted him around. In fact, she informed him quite frequently that he would be tossed out of the house immediately upon high school graduation. He never recalled being hugged or feeling loved, and so he was painfully shy and uneasy around others. Now, as these stories typically go, the downtrodden athlete found his solace in playing sports. But the funny thing is, Kermit Washington wasn't really that good at basketball in high school. But he was just a bench player. But thanks to the encouragement of some caring teachers, Kermit was able to get his grades up by his senior year and enroll in American University, where he met his future wife, Pat, and maintained a 3.37 GPA. So not bad. But then a funny thing happened. Kermit grew 4 inches to reach 6'8". He started lifting weights. He became a physical specimen. He made the basketball team and excelled as an athlete. He led the nation in rebounding his senior year. And against all odds, he was the 5th overall pick of the Los Angeles Lakers in 1973. He struggled early in his career, but he found his niche protecting his superstar teammate, the great Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. It was a rags-to-riches story, even in the rough-and-tumble world of the 1970s NBA. But then something terrible happened to derail his career and even his life. On December 9th, 1977, the Houston Rockets came to town. Now, as a respected enforcer in the league, Washington had already been in several fistfights that season. But this one was different. Houston's Kevin Kennert tangled up with Kareem Abdul-Jabbar after a rebound. As the ball went to the other end of the floor, Washington stayed behind to make sure nothing happened between Kennert and Kareem. But as Kennert tried to pass by Washington, Kermit decided to make his presence known by impeding Kennert's progress down the court. Kennert swung an elbow at Washington, and the two started fighting. Kareem, for his part, grabbed Kennert from behind and held his arms down, which allowed Washington to land a hard blow to Kennert's head, sending him to his knees. And that's when Kennert's teammate, Rudy Tomjanovich, got involved. Tomjanovich started sprinting towards the melee to try to free his teammate from Kareem's grasp, but Kermit Washington spun around and clocked him in the face. It was the punch heard round the world. Tomjanovich had a reputation in the league as a peacemaker, so he was completely taken off guard by the sucker punch. Washington hit him so hard that Tomjanovich was unconscious before he hit the floor. And after that traumatic moment, all the fighting on the court ceased. The crowd fell into stunned silence. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar would liken the sound of Tomjanovich hitting the floor to a watermelon being dropped on concrete. There was so much blood that some folks reported feeling faint. Referee Ed Middleton almost got sick at the scorer's table. Kermit Washington was escorted off the floor by security personnel, and Rudy Tomjanovich was rushed to the hospital. He reportedly believed that the scoreboard had fallen on him. His jaw was shattered, his nose was broken, his face had been detached from his skull, he suffered a cerebral concussion, and spinal fluid was leaking into his mouth. Tomjanovich would end up missing the rest of the season, but doctors said he could have easily died from his injuries. Footage of the fight made national news. Walter Cronkite did an investigative piece for CBS News, and it was parodied on Saturday Night Live back when people actually watched the show. The public demanded accountability. So Kermit Washington was fined $10,000 by the association, and he was suspended for 26 games. At the time, it was the harshest penalty ever dished out for an on-court incident. Washington was lucky that criminal charges were never filed, but the Rockets were able to successfully sue the Lakers for the loss of Tomjanovich's services that season. Kermit Washington never played another game for the Lakers. He received death threats, and his wife and young family were publicly ostracized. In private, however, many players felt like Kermit was given too harsh of a punishment. They liked him, and they believed he was being judged too harshly. But as a result of the incident, the NBA eventually made several rule changes, including ejecting and suspending any player for throwing a punch in the game, whether it landed or not, and adding a third referee to trail the action on the court to prevent such altercations after the play. Thankfully, Rudy Tomjanovich was able to get his life back on track after the incident. He made a full recovery from his injuries and played three more years for the Rockets before moving into a coaching career. He won two world championships as the Rockets' head coach in 94 and 95, and he coached the 2000 Olympic basketball team to a gold medal. But Kermit Washington never really recovered. After being cut from the Lakers, he found some success playing for the Celtics, the Clippers, and the Trailblazers until he retired in 1982. But his reputation was irrevocably tarnished. Critics say that he has never taken responsibility for the fight and often tries to portray himself as the victim of a cruel and unforgiving system. He claims to have been blackballed when applying for coaching positions and that American University has cut ties with him. Those assertions are debatable. But what isn't up for debate is that in 2017, Kermit Washington pled guilty to embezzling millions of dollars from his own charity that was meant to help hungry children in Africa. And just last week, he celebrated his 70th birthday in a federal penitentiary. When asked about the punching incident in retrospect, Kermit Washington made this observation about himself. He said this: "The fight happened so fast. I felt bad that Rudy was hurt, and I know it was bad for basketball. Thinking back, I wasn't mature enough to let someone hit me and then walk away. I was just too young and insecure. I was known as an aggressive player. If other guys thought they could push me around or intimidate me, I might have been out of the league in a year. The game of basketball was everything to me. It was Kermit Washington. It was my whole identity. If I did poorly, I was hurt to my heart." Did you catch that? Kermit Washington had all the outside tools and abilities to succeed. He had already proven that, but he was too image conscious. He was never comfortable with his place in the NBA. He was one-dimensional. His entire identity was consumed by basketball. In a word, by his own self-assessment, Kermit Washington was just plain insecure. It was his tragic flaw. And all that insecurity that had plagued him since his childhood finally erupted on that fateful night in Los Angeles in 1977. It was a mistake that plagued him for the rest of his life. It was the dramatic downfall of a tragic hero. Does any of this sound familiar? The names and faces change over time, but human beings stay the same. King Saul, as we learned these last 2 weeks from the Old Testament, had everything going for him on the outside. Just like Kermit Washington, he had overcome adversity and was on the trajectory for great success. But a deep insecurity was festering on the inside. And as we'll see in today's passage, when the young king was put under pressure, these inner wounds started seeping out. His tragic flaw would lead to a tragic mistake, he would lose the keys to the kingdom and his house would fall. So I'm going to encourage you to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and simply turn that Bible to page 234. Page 234, or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in your bulletin. It will take you directly to 1 Samuel 13. This is our new fall series of messages starring Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul was a tragic hero of Shakespearean proportions. He's also, though, relatable. You'll find yourself liking Saul as we go through this series. You'll find yourself rooting for him. And so his downfall to us is extremely painful to watch. We see ourselves in Saul. We realize how quickly our houses can fall. But God has not destined you to fail. God has no desire to relegate you to the ranks of the almost great in life. You can rise even as Saul's house fell. It was a house of promise and pain, of cunning and chaos. This is the house of Saul. And in this house, we were introduced to Saul's credentials as a tragic hero. He was born into a noble family. He was given a great task, and he showed great promise. But all the tragic heroes have a flaw unique to them. And inevitably, that tragic flaw will lead to their dramatic downfall. For King Saul, his tragic flaw was a profound and personal insecurity. He was never at peace with his role as king or his place in God's kingdom and his relationship to God, and so his is a cautionary tale. But as we saw last week, God had given Saul everything he needed to succeed, and filled with the Spirit of God, he had won a great victory on the battlefield by defeating a bully named Nahash the Ammonite, and he won the people's respect and trust, and so things started out really great for the young king. And as we'll see from today's passage, everything that Saul had ever wanted was there for the taking. Like Kermit Washington, he had been given every tool he needed for success. The keys to the kingdom were there the whole time. He just needed to take them. And the same is true for you. The blessing has been there for you the whole time. It's right under your nose. And that's what makes Saul's life so tragic. He couldn't quite grasp the blessing due to his deep insecurities. And it would lead to his own Kermit Washington moment. And so let's pick up the story. 1 Samuel 13, we're going to start in verse 1. Scripture says this, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all of Israel heard it, that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in the multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tubes and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So here we see Saul had reigned as king over Israel for 2 years now, and things had gone pretty well so far. And in his personal life, he had raised a son who was now old enough to follow him into battle. As we'll see next week, Jonathan was growing into quite the leader into his own right. But in today's passage, Saul was facing the greatest challenge to date in this war against the wicked and godless nation, the Philistines. He had found some initial success in driving out the Philistine garrison, and the people rallied to his side by the thousands. But the Philistines went on to raise an army of tens of thousands. And without God's intervention, the Israelites simply would not be able to compete with those numbers. So little by little, over the course of a week, Saul's soldiers abandoned him. They hid in caves, in graves, they fled the territory, and they just scattered and went AWOL. And Saul's old insecurities started to bubble to the surface again. It was the same feelings that he had that led him to hide in the baggage during his coronation, as we saw the other week. But it's hard to blame him, right? Any of us would have felt the same if it seemed like our little kingdoms were unraveling, right? The Israelites appeared to be on the verge of getting crushed by the Philistines, and Saul was paralyzed. The people were looking for him to lead, but he could not. So he desperately waited for a visit from the old prophet Samuel. Samuel had received the message from God that Saul would be king. Samuel anointed him. Maybe Samuel could work his magic again. Maybe Samuel could ask God for his favor once again, and Israel could be saved. But the longer Samuel delayed in coming, the more pressure Saul felt, and he could wait no longer. So in his desperation, Saul usurped Samuel's authority by performing a religious ritual that was reserved for the priests alone. Let's read about it. Let's pick it up in verse 9. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days you appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue." So Saul's insecurity had finally bubbled over. It was his Kermit Washington moment. He had offered the sacrifice himself in a desperate attempt to win God's favor at the last moment. What choice did he have? The kingdom was coming apart. But when Samuel finally arrived, he informed Saul that he had acted foolishly, and his kingdom would not continue indefinitely. But doesn't that seem like a harsh sentence for just one mistake Saul made in a moment of desperation? Is God that capricious? Is there no room for error? Does he demand absolute adherence to the letter of the law no matter what? Today in Arizona, there's an inmate on death row named Barry Jones. Jones had been convicted of killing a girl, and it was just a terrible crime, as I'm going to spare you the details. But of course, there was an appeal, as there should be for such a steep penalty. If the state's going to execute someone, they better make sure they have the right man. Well, in the appeals process, new evidence came to light that may have exonerated Barry Jones before a jury. And Jones's attorney claimed that this evidence was not brought up at his trial due to the incompetence of his court-ordered public defender. Well, the appeals court agreed. A judge ordered the state of Arizona to either retry Jones or release him. But the state of Arizona appealed to the U.S. Supreme Court. And just a few weeks ago, the highest court in the land overturned Jones's successful appeal. However, the Supreme Court didn't overturn the lower court's ruling based on the merits of the new evidence. The court overturned the ruling based on an obscure tough-on-crime bill signed into law by President Bill Clinton in the 90s that limited the appeals process of death row inmates. As compelling as that new evidence may have been, they declared that it was now inadmissible. Have you ever heard of someone getting off on a technicality? Well, the opposite happened to Barry Jones. He was put back on death row on a technicality. Now listen, I'm no legal expert, and I have no idea what happened on the night that poor little girl was hurt. But doesn't it seem like common sense sometimes gets ignored in the American judicial system? And sometimes we can worry that God may be like that. That God can nail us on a technicality. What if God gets me with the legal mumbo jumbo? What if I violate some obscure law and God drops the hammer? In on the surface that appears to have happened to Saul in today's passage. After all, this isn't the first mistake Saul ever made, and it certainly wouldn't be his last. So why did God nail him for this? This was more of a procedural failure than a moral one. The punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. After all, Saul was just scared. All he wanted was God's favor, even if he was going about it the wrong way. Common sense and decency would tell us that God should have cut him some slack, right? But Samuel told Saul that he had acted foolishly. But what was he foolish about? Well, most people assume that God nailed him for the procedural mistake of making an unlawful sacrifice. But Samuel didn't say that he mentioned Saul's failure. He didn't say that when he mentioned Saul's failure. After all, the only command that Saul was given was to wait 7 days for Samuel, which he had done. So I'm not sure that making the sacrifice was the sole reason for Saul's kingdom not continually, indefinitely. Rather, look at what Samuel actually said. The very next thing Samuel mentioned was that God had already established Saul's kingdom forever. Remember what God had promised Saul through Samuel, 1 Samuel 9:20? And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? He said to Saul. And then Saul was told this in 1 Samuel 10:7, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. So I'm not sure God cared so much about the technical mistake Saul had made in a moment of panic. Saul didn't have a procedural problem. He had a faith problem. Saul was desperately trying to earn the favor of God that he already had. The keys to the kingdom were right under Saul's nose. God had already established his kingdom forever, he said. The blessing was already his, and it was free. Saul just needed to believe it. But his desperate chase for God's favor betrayed his failure of faith. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. Main point is, Saul's pursuing a blessing he was already possessing. Saul was trying to win this blessing, this favor of God, that God had already given him. Saul had already been given the literal physical kingdom of God. It was the land of Israel. But at this point, it sure didn't look like it. As we saw last week, Saul was still living at home, plowing the fields. There's no standing army. There's no physical borders. There wasn't really a palace. There wasn't much of an administration. I'm not even sure there was an official capital yet. But God saw what the kingdom could be. He saw into the forever, as this passage says. And Saul was king. He was the one chosen whom God's favor rested. It was all his. But Saul couldn't see it. He just couldn't believe it. His inner Kermit Washington was lashing out with all of his insecurities. I think we can relate to that, can't we? See, the kingdom of God isn't on a parcel of land anymore. Jesus ushered in a different kind of kingdom. It was very real, but it was certainly different. What Jesus say in John 18? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. Today, the kingdom of God is not something that can be bought, earned, or fought over. It doesn't require physical protecting. There's no physical army because no one needs to be killed. God's kingdom is spiritual now, and it's becoming physical as we speak. It's gradually emerging. It's constantly breaking into this material world. The kingdom of God is how the world should operate now. And it's how the world will operate when Jesus returns someday, as the book of Revelation predicted. Revelation 11:15 the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Can you imagine all the beauty of this creation working exactly as it should be? Can you imagine crops growing without toil? Can you imagine the systems of this world running on love and not force? Can you imagine the ultimate healing and reconciliation of families? Can you imagine the government and schools and places of worship running perfectly? Can you imagine everyone treating everyone else with dignity and respect? That's the kingdom of God. It will be a future reality in this physical world. Jesus' resurrection was just a foretaste of it. The spiritual broke into the physical. And the way the early church lived is just a foretaste of what the kingdom of God will be and should be. Those guys were led by the Spirit of Jesus. They held everything in common, and they voluntarily helped everyone who needed it. There was no laws. There was no rules. Those things weren't needed because everyone operated on the basis of love. Everyone trusted everyone else. And today the kingdom of God is found in every act of kindness and fairness and love and justice that we see in this world. It breaks through in every act of healing and cooperation and restoration and selflessness. It is here right now, but we can't always see it. Luke 17, it says this, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." We have been called to establish his kingdom here and now, temporarily, until Jesus returns and makes it permanent. Jesus said, "Your kingdom come, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We are to live like his kingdom is here now, because it is. And the kingdom of God will be a wonderful place. It is a wonderful place now. It's more wonderful than you could ever imagine. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 9. It says, Jesus, he went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and affliction. Isn't that amazing? But here's the best part. Right now, as we live and breathe and sit here this morning, the kingdom is yours. It's all yours. The keys to the kingdom are right here for the taking. But it's not a kingdom to be bought or earned or fought over. It's a kingdom that is received by God's grace through faith alone. It's received by believing in Jesus and his promises. And through that faith, the spiritual and potential reality of the kingdom of God becomes more and more a physical and actual reality here. Look at what Jesus says. Luke 12, he says, "Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And so you don't need money for it. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, and with a treasure in the heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. The blessing is already yours. You already have God's favor. You just need to believe it. Luke 18, it says, "But Jesus called to them, saying, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God already.'" Remember Jesus' story of the prodigal son? There was a father who had two sons, and the younger son ran off and squandered his father's property in wild living. But when he returned, he came to his senses, he returned to his father's kingdom, a celebration commenced. And that's how God treats people who are prodigals. Celebrates them, not because they've earned it, but he just loves them. And so the celebration commenced for the younger son. But remember the reaction of the older brother? Here's what it says. He answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours come, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. And then his father said this to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. What the older son was missing was exactly what Saul was missing. God had already given Saul the keys to the kingdom. It was all right there. He just had to take it. He just needed to believe it. But instead, he kept trying to work for it, to earn it, to fight over it. Religious rituals to earn God's favor. See, the kingdom wasn't ripped away from Saul, nor did he forfeit it. Saul had never really accepted it for the gift that it was in the first place. Sure, he was king on the outside. He was king of the physical kingdom. His occupation was listed as king on his tax returns. But where it really mattered, as far as really believing God, he never possessed the kingdom. He never understood that there was more to it than just a physical kingdom. He completely missed the spiritual aspect of God's kingdom. But someone else didn't miss it. Look at 1 Samuel 13 at the end of verse 14. This is what God said. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept the Lord commanded you. In this passage, we see the foreshadowing of a rival to the throne. God was talking about David, who we'll meet in a few weeks. But notice that God wasn't going to give the kingdom to someone who followed procedures better than Saul. God is going to give the kingdom to someone who was after his own heart. That's the kingdom of God, right? David would understand that the kingdom was more than just the physical realm of Israel. There was also a spiritual component that was just as real, and that spiritual component had to be taken by faith. For all David's tragic flaws that would become so evident later in his life, and in many ways were far worse than Saul's, by the way, his heart never stopped believing. But so many people just can't see this. As Jesus lamented, look what he said in Matthew 13. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has already been sown in his heart. The keys to the kingdom are free for the taking. All that beauty and perfection is foreshadowed by Jesus' life and character. All the healings, the miracles, the resurrections, they're yours already. Jesus has promised it all to us. We just need to believe him. And that's our application from today's passage in your bulletin. The application is this: to receive the kingdom, just believe the king. To receive the kingdom, just believe the king. That's how we're saved, right? John 3:36, Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, not whoever earns it or works for it or fights for it. So whoever believes has eternal life. Eternal life is a free gift by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus' perfect life, his death on the cross for our sins, and his resurrection. But Jesus' kingdom is more than heaven someday in the future. The kingdom of God is right now. Mark 1:15, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. And he's calling us to receive that kingdom of God right now. He goes on to say, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And it's a free gift through faith. Apostle James reminds us this in his epistle. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? We need to completely flip our thinking about this world and this life. The kingdom of God is in our midst right now. Anywhere where someone is living the Jesus life in a Jesus way, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God may be in a particular church, or it may not. The kingdom of God may be in a particular family, or it may not. The kingdom of God may be in a place of business or government or in some school, or it may not. It all depends on what the people believe in. If we believe that God's kingdom is real and that he longs for us to break through in every area of this world, then we'll start making his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We'll start making these areas that we're in, churches and places of work and schools, we'll start making them more compassionate, more fair, more kind. We'll start bringing along the poor and the downtrodden, because really theirs is the kingdom of God. In short, we'll become Jesus people, and we'll make everywhere we go a Jesus place. When we welcome kids into our different programs and the Heights Fest and things like that, that's bringing in the kingdom of God, because the kingdom already belongs to them. They just believe it. If we bring in downtrodden folks, we're bringing in the kingdom of God, because it belongs to them. They believe it. The restorative work that started with the resurrection of Jesus will continue through our lives and in our spheres of influence. And it will ultimately be achieved when Jesus returns and completes the work he started. So when this church more and more believes in the kingdom, starts making decisions or continues making decisions based on this new reality, then look out. And I'm telling you, those things happening more and more here. It's exciting to see what God is doing here. The keys to the kingdom, they are right here. They're free for the taking. We already possess the blessing. We just need to believe the King. We just need to receive that kingdom through faith. Then just watch all that we are going to achieve. So today, for a brief moment, we were introduced to Saul's son, Jonathan. But next week, we'll see him in action again. Like father, like son, they often say. But is that really true in this case? Will Saul's tragic flaw get passed down to his son? Well, read 1 Samuel 14 this week, and bring a friend next Sunday, and let's find out how far the apple falls from the tree. Let's pray. Lord, it is so exciting to see how you are working in this church, in this neighborhood. Lord, as I think more and more, we are really believing. We're really believing in the unconditional grace and favor you give us. And then through that faith, we are really working, just starting to scratch the surface on making your kingdom a reality, a place of compassion and justice and kindness, and Lord, bringing in children and the downtrodden. God, I pray we would believe more and more. I pray more and more this kingdom would become a reality in this neighborhood, through this church and other places. Lord, I can't wait to see how you finish this work here. Lord, I pray we would never lose sight of that our Your favor is already upon us. There's no earning it. And that we could believe that and then really achieve everything you have for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.